time for our Bible reading. Should be in reach of a blue Bible. And the reading today is a follow-on from last week, and it's from Jude, the book of Jude. It's on page 1231. It's actually a letter, and it's quite a short letter. It's only one chapter, but it's very powerful stuff. And we've just been singing, I Will Listen to His Voice. And this is how God speaks to us. One of the ways God speaks to us is directly out of the Bible. And we've made that commitment, I will listen to His voice. So listen this morning to what God might say to you from this reading. I'm going to read from verse 3. And I'm going to read the heading as well, because that gives us an idea of what we're in for. The sin and doom of ungodly people. It's strong stuff. Verse 3. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and to deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on that great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the Archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes on your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up in their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict them all of their ungodly acts that they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. With these people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Amen.
Well, I think I've said before that here at Christchurch we're committed to going through the Bible book by book. And one of the reasons why we're committed to doing that is so that we end up saying and concentrating on what God thinks is important rather than the bits we like. It's quite easy to cherry pick, and if we were cherry picking, we certainly wouldn't be picking this passage here this morning, would we? Because it's pretty strong stuff. But the Lord believes, and we believe that the Lord is saying to us that we need to hear this this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll get into it together. And if you've lost your place, it will help you to turn back to 1, 2, 3, 1. Our Father, we believe that we are a people under authority, that when you wrote Jude, you were thinking not only of the time of Jude, but you were thinking of today. And you were thinking about the UK, and you were thinking about Banstead, and you were thinking about Christchurch Banstead. And you know that we need to hear this. Please help me to be faithful as I seek to pass on and explain what you've said. And please help us all to humble ourselves under your word, knowing that what you say is not only true, but it's good for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, Barb, for reading. We're concentrating on verses 5 to 16 this morning. So is there nobody left in the church to frame the argument against same-sex marriage? That was the question that was asked by the Times columnist Matthew Paris in The Spectator earlier this week. And this was the title of his article. It was really written in response to the lack of response from the church to the Irish referendum. And this was the article. It was entitled, "As a Gay Atheist, I Want to See the Church Oppose Same-Sex Marriage." As the title suggests, Paris is gay and he's an atheist. But he just cannot get his head around the fact that the church hasn't come out and just made the obvious point that just because 62% in a referendum say something, it doesn't cause a sin in the eyes of God to cease to be a sin. That's what he wrote. The majority may be wrong. Public opinion cannot reverse the polarity between vice and virtue. Public opinion cannot reverse the polarity between vice and virtue, is what he wrote. Christians of all people, he says, ought to realize that the majority may be wrong. Think about the cross. Think about the persecution of the early Christians. Why isn't anyone making a coherent case for the church, is what he's saying. Or to put it in the language of Jude, why doesn't anyone contend for the faith? That's what Jude is asking us to do as we come to it for the second time out of three, to contend for the faith. But we need to make a really important distinction at the beginning here, because Paris is asking the church to contend with the culture around us out there. But Jude is not asking us to do that primarily. Jude is asking us to contend in the church itself with people who do not believe these things. Now, why does that matter? Well, it matters we recognize that because it changes the way in which we contend. It changes our language. It changes our tone of voice. It actually escalates it. Just think about it for a moment. When Jesus met with sinners outside the church, his tone was always tender. And it was always gentle, uncompromising, yeah, but tender and gentle. "Go and sin no more," he said. But when Jesus spoke to insiders, particularly teachers who were wrong, he took no prisoners. Let me quote, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees," he said, "you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." Strong stuff to those inside the church. Not only because these Bible teachers, because that's what they were, should have known better, but because they were shutting the door of the kingdom in people's faces. And as I say, that's important to see that as we come to Jude this morning. Because Jude says some of the most heavy-duty things, not only in the New Testament, but in the whole Bible. Things that will make us say, ouch. But we've got to remember that he is speaking to false teachers inside the church who are slamming the door in people's faces and therefore leading people to hell. Notice in verse 1 at the top of the page that Jude introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. So he's not sharing his own personal opinion about stuff here. He's handing on Jesus' opinion, Jesus' attitude, Jesus' thoughts. And in his sentence, this is what he says. False teachers face destruction because false teachers are destructive. Or false teachers face condemnation because they're cruel. And Jesus says if we remember those two things, then we'll actually contend for the faith. A couple of points. The first one is this, that remember false teachers are condemned, and we're looking at verses 6 to 10. Now, someone said orthodoxy is what we believe and heresy is what others believe. And we get the point, don't we? We tend to assume that we're right and others are wrong, which isn't very humble, is it? Well, maybe. It depends, doesn't it? Take all this stuff about sugar around at the moment. Loads of people saying, well, it's just sort of the worst stuff possible. It causes all kinds of metabolic diseases and you should avoid it. So you might say, okay, well, I agree. No, sugar is terrible stuff. It's just the worst. You've got to cut it out of your diet. Everyone ought to do it. Or you might say, well, sugar is fine. The media get hold of these things and they sort of make it into a sort of massive thing, but there's no real problem with it as long as you have it in moderation. Which is the humble opinion of those two? Well, unless you're a biochem professor who's done the research, the most humble opinion is to trust the biochem professor who's done the research, unless they're sponsored by Tate and Lyle. So you can be humble and have a very strong opinion at the same time. What matters is on whose authority you have your opinion, who's behind your opinion. So it's right to strongly believe something if God has said it to us in the Bible. That's humble, because we're trusting what God has said. So take for a moment the issue of judgment and eternal condemnation and destruction. At one level, it sounds really humble, isn't it, when somebody comes along and says, look, I don't think that God would... God's a God of love. He wouldn't send anyone to hell. That's what I think. Now, that sounds really, really humble, doesn't it? But what if God has said something different? Then it's sheer arrogance. Jude gives us three examples where God has said something different. I'll read them to you again, verse 5. He says to them, look, you already know this, but you do need to be reminded. Here's the first example. At one time, the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt through the Red Sea, but later destroyed those who did not believe in the wilderness. Second example, verse 6. The angels who didn't keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day, the Lord Jesus' return. A third example, verse 7. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So the first example of judgment is God's destruction of unbelieving Israel. Having rescued them from Egypt, they grumble and they worship idols. And 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that they turned to sexual immorality. And so God destroyed them for that. And that's the common link with the second and third example. Second example, the angels. This is a story from Genesis chapter 6, and it sounds pretty weird. But Genesis tells us that there were a bunch of angels who violated God's boundaries for sex. They came to the earth, they had sex with women, and so now they are chained up on death row, waiting for the great day of judgment. And then there's the third infamous example of Sodom and Gomorrah. A story of, amongst other things, homosexual rape from Genesis chapter 19. And God's response was to rain fire and sulfur upon them at that time. In fact, some of Jude's contemporaries say that the fire was still smouldering away, even in the first century when Jude was around. But the point is here that this is God's attitude to sexual immorality. Just for a moment, remember who it is that's in the crosshairs for Jude. It's not Stephen Fry out there. It's Steve Chalk. It's not Richard Dawkins. It's Rob Bell. See, Jude is speaking of teachers, people who say evil is good and good is evil, who call darkness for light and light for darkness. And so, says Jude, who call down God's wrath upon themselves. Jude isn't aiming at atheists out there. And he's not probably aiming at you or I either. See, we all need to recognize that we come from a place our starting place is a place of sexual brokenness. Some of us will struggle to think about sex positively, and the Bible is tremendously positive about sex. God invented it. But some of us struggle to think about it positively because of past sexual abuse. Some of us struggle with sexual dissatisfaction because our spouse has different sexual needs and desires than our own. Some of us struggle to control what we look at. Some of us struggle with fidelity or singleness or same-sex attraction. There will be people like that amongst us, and you're welcome. But Jude's polemic isn't aimed against those who are struggling. Jude's polemic is aimed at those who call evil good and teach others that it's good. So here's what Jude is saying. Contend against those who say, God is gracious, therefore you can do what you like. Contend against those who say that any form of sex outside marriage between a man and a woman is okay. And he says that's a direct denial of the authority of our only sovereign and Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, and Jude says, look, you remember that God's attitude to this, don't you? Remember Israel. Remember the angels in Genesis 6. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus' attitude has not changed. False teachers, he says, will suffer the punishment of eternal fire. It's not his opinion. He speaks as a servant of Jesus Christ. See, the mark of a false teacher is that they reject Jesus' authority. Look at verse 8. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies. Here it is, reject authority and heap abuse on celestial beings. We'll get to that in a minute. In other words, they reject authority in the realm of sex and relationships. And so it's a good question to ask ourselves, where do we go for our opinions on sex and relationships? Do we go to the local bookstore? Do we ask our parents or our mates or the web? Those things may or may not be biblical. Now, I just don't want us to be naive at this particular point because false teachers, well, every false teacher claims to be under God's authority. If they didn't, we would never even begin to listen to them. Every false teacher claims to be under under the God's authority. Here's the truth. False teachers quote the Bible. False teachers use spiritual language. False teachers speak about the Holy Spirit. They say things like, God gave me a vision. God put a strong impression upon my heart. The Lord gave me a picture this morning. But if what they say excuses ungodliness, then Jude says they're relying on their dreams. Bluntly, what Jude is saying, look, is that they've just made it up. They've plucked it out of thin air. They've got it from their heads and not from the Bible. They reject authority. And he then says they heap abuse on celestial beings. I know you were interested in what that's all about. It's probably a reference to the angels who we're told in Galatians and Hebrews delivered God's law to Moses at Mount Sinai. That's probably what it is. Whatever it is, the point is abundantly clear. These people reject God's law and those who bring it. Now, last week I quoted Karl Barth, and I sometimes quote C.S. Lewis. I don't agree with everything they've written, but some of what they've written is biblical, and it's therefore helpful sometimes to quote it. That's what's going on in Jude 9. It's a really obscure illustration for us. It's not actually for Jude's readers. It's probably a quotation from a lost book, which is called The Assumption of Moses. If we found it, we wouldn't sort of immediately glue it into our Bibles, because Jude is quoting it as illustration. It's not inspired. And later on, he's going to quote another book called Enoch, which we do have, but it's not inspired. It's an illustration. And Paul, for example, quotes Greek philosophers. He's not saying I thumbs up to the whole lot of what they say. He's quoting parts of it which he does agree with to illustrate. So verse 9 then. This disputing with the devil. It's obscure to us, as I say. But the point isn't obscure. Archangels, even the head honcho archangel Michael, he is unhappy to make independent moral judgments. This is the Lord. He quotes the Lord, doesn't he, there? Not the Lord rebuke you. He doesn't say, I rebuke you. Because it's God's job to make a moral judgment. But false teachers, on the other hand, they do. They make stuff up. They say it's okay to do this, and you can. That's fine to do that. It's fine to do that as well. You can do what you like. They're making independent moral judgments. But that's God's job. I've got an abs workout on my phone, and it's not had a lot of use, as you can probably tell. But sometimes if you do a workout, it finishes by saying words like, it's American, it says, excellent, or bam. Or my favorite is, you're an animal. Which is... you can ask me afterwards, I can tell you which one it is. Now, in that context, that's a compliment. Jude is not being complimentary in verse 10. He says these people slander whatever they don't understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. It's not a compliment. He says false teachers are like animals in that they are driven by instinct. This is the kind of thing that a false teacher might say. The Bible is a book of its time. It's got some useful insights from which we can learn much. But the writers were men of their culture. And so the stuff in there, which is primitive and superstitious and frankly outmoded and outdated. But now we've progressed, haven't we? Just take, for example, the issue of women and slavery and blood sacrifices and homosexuality. Obviously, we don't advocate promiscuity, but if two men or two women love each other and they want to enter a stable relationship, then who are we to quibble, and surely God doesn't mind. It's just recognizing, just get real, guys. That's just recognizing what the culture says out there, isn't it? We need to get over it. People are born in this particular way. They're just following their basic instincts. What does Jude say? Jude says they slander the Bible because they don't understand it. They don't handle it rightly. If you picked up any of the debate that's online between Steve Chalk and Andrew Wilson, you'll see how Steve Chalk doesn't handle the Bible rightly. He says they instinctively adopt an immoral lifestyle because it's right, because it feels right. Jude says that false teachers keep their brains between their legs. They think they're rational. The truth is that they're animal-like, they're dehumanized, and they're irrational because they don't think through the consequences, that they are on a path to eternal ruin. Verse 10, it will destroy them. Back in 91, the bishops of the Church of England issued a document called Issues in Human Sexuality. It said this at one point: homosexuals who reject the way of abstinence should have their free conscientious judgment respected. Now, I want to say once again that if you are same-sex attracted and if you struggle with these things, you are very welcome here. We welcome you, we love you, we want to pray for you and support you however we can and stand by you as you seek to live faithfully for your Lord. We recognize you, we welcome you. But I want to talk about these bishops, because these bishops are saying that sexual immorality is a viable path for a Christian believer. And before signing that document, they should have read Jude 7 and trembled. So first of all, we need to remember that false teachers are condemned. Secondly, from verses 11 to 16, we need to remember that false teachers are cruel. In his book, The Cruelty of Heresy, Chris Allison asks the question. He says, what happens to somebody who follows heresy? And he answers it. He says, the consequences are cruel. The Christian faith is distorted, and people who follow these teachings are hurt. False teaching destroys false teachers, and it destroys those who follow them. Let me give you another example. Rob Bell's book, Love Wins. Now, he implies in that book, he's far, far too clever to actually say it directly, kind of makes a suggestion and starts a conversation and asks a question. He implies that all people eventually will go to heaven. Love will win. That's what he implies, despite the fact that every single New Testament writer disagrees. Now, suppose we follow that teaching. What are the consequences for us and for those who might know us and listen to us? Well, perhaps we'll say to ourselves, God's gracious, I'm thinking about having an affair. No, perhaps I shouldn't, but actually, God's gracious, he'll forgive me in the end, so I'll go for it. He'll forgive me. See, the kind of grace that says, I'm saved, therefore I have a license for immorality, is what Jude calls perverted grace, back in verse 4. And that kind of grace, perverted grace, slams the door of heaven for us, if we follow it. And it also slams the door of heaven for those who watch us and believe that what we're doing is right and adopt it. Allison is right. Heresy is cruel. It's not only cruel to ourselves to believe it, but it's cruel to others as well. See, false teachers enter the room like a deadly contagion. And we'll see this in three further examples from Jude. They're in verse 11. "Woe to them," says Jude. "They've taken the way of Cain. They've rushed for the prophet into Balaam's error. They've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion." Now, each of those is a sermon in itself, but the point is that each one of them leads to destruction for many others. Just refresh your memories, just in case you're not sure about all of those stories. The way of Cain from Genesis 4. Cain committed the first murder and therefore opened up an ever-rising tide of sin across the world. And we know how that ended in the days of Noah, don't we? And there's Balaam in Numbers 22, right the way through to chapter 32. Cut a long story short, Balaam is motivated by greed. He offers advice that leads to a mass apostasy, a turning away from the Lord, and mass sexual immorality. And the result is Balaam's teaching left 24,000 people dead in its wake. And then thirdly, there's Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16. Korah rebelled against Moses, God's representative, and therefore rebelled against God. The consequences were the earth swallowed him up whole with 250 of his buddies. And then down the line, the consequence was that 14,700 more people were left dead, fallen to plague. Each of those examples starts with the falseness of one and affects many. Damnable lies destroys lives. False teaching is cruel. And if you think about it, it is the very opposite of the wonderful gospel that we believe. That the righteous life and death of one save many. Whereas false teaching works in the opposite direction. That the teaching of one causes many to perish. Whereas our Lord Jesus Christ, when he hung on that cross, his life enabled the salvation and life of many. False teaching works in the opposite direction. Now, Jude is wanting to say to us that this isn't a dry old history lesson I'm giving you here. If you open your eyes, you'll see it at work in churches today. So verse 12, they are blemishes on your love feasts. In other words, they spread out their picnic blanket at the church picnic. They're just chatting away, but their chit-chat can steer the whole ship towards the rocks. Keep a wide berth from them, says Jude. Feed the flock. Nah, they want to feed themselves. Know what it's like when the ice cream van drives up and then drives by without stopping? False teaching is like that. It promises lots, it delivers nothing. In an arid climate, rainfall is what you need for life. Well, these false teachers just breeze past like the clouds. They're like an apple tree that blossoms, but the fruit in the end is bitter and crabby and inedible. Just as the barren tree is uprooted and then burned, so they are going to face not only physical death, but a second death, spiritual death, in hell. They are the scum that the waves throws up, says Jude. They are shooting stars. You might try, and in the ancient world, try and navigate by one of these stars, and you'll find that you're in big trouble. Because they depart from their God-ordained course and disappear forever into infinite blackness. False teachers claim to bring light. They claim to be enlightened, but, says Jude, from them the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Now, if you're in a boat and you see rocks, what do? You steer away. If you've hired a caterer who comes along and eats the entire buffet, what do? You fire them. If you've got a fruitless fruit tree, what do? You eventually dig it up and burn it. And if you've got a sat-nav that wants to direct you over the side of a cliff, what do? You throw it away and you get a new map. In the last few verses, 14 to 16, Jude puts it in a nutshell for us. Again, he illustrates from this contemporary book of 1 Enoch. He says, look, there's even people outside the Bible who know what's going to happen to false teachers, that it's going to end badly. They know that Jesus is going to return with 10,000 angels to crush them. It's going to end badly. And it's going to end justly at the same time, because they're ungodly teachers. They've committed ungodly acts in an ungodly way, speaking ungodly words. That word ungodly is there four times in the original. Now, why is Jude telling us this? Because he wants us to resist the pressure to say, I don't need to let this bother me. Which is what we all want to do. Of course we do. Now, I know after the election, we don't go a big deal on opinion polls. However, there has been some research that has been released this week by Gallup, which researches moral opinions in the US. And I want us to bear in mind that the US are religiously more conservative than we are, with around 7 out of 10 people claiming still to be Christian. This is the research. 68% say that sex between an unmarried man and woman is morally acceptable. 63% say that gay or lesbian relations are morally acceptable. 56% say that doctor-assisted suicide is morally acceptable. In other words, the majority of Americans believe that fornication, homosexual activity, and euthanasia are morally okay. Now, let me just say, it's a survey of the population. But, of course, with 7 out of 10 people identifying themselves as Christians, it does mean that there is a significant percentage of people within the church itself, even within the evangelical Bible-believing church, that clearly says that things that the Bible says are sinful and immoral are okay, morally acceptable. And as I said, the stats in the UK are probably higher than in the US. Why have we drifted? I think partly because we fear getting that label of being called a legalist. Of course, we can't earn our salvation by obeying God's commands. Salvation only comes through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our rule-keeping can't contribute to our salvation. Well, partly because we fear being called a legalist, partly because we fear being sort of hard line and a whole bunch of people fleeing our churches. Perhaps that's a second reason. But I think the primary reason is because we fear confrontation, and therefore we haven't contended against false teachers. And the consequences look around us in our churches, in our culture more widely, is just devastating. Now, one of life's greatest mysteries to me is why road safety gets taught to us by a hedgehog. Specifically, Trusty the hedgehog. You remember him, Trusty? It seems to me that if we're going to trust anyone when it comes to crossing roads, it's not going to be badgers or hedgehogs. But you remember Trusty and his advice, very good advice, stop, look, and listen. And good advice to avoid false teachers as well. So first of all, we need to stop and look. We need to look at their lives. Are their lives godly or ungodly? The teachers we sit under, the teachers we hear. Generally speaking, are they like Jesus? Are they full of grace and truth? And we need to stop and look at the effect of their teaching. Are they helping others to live like Jesus? Or are they giving people excuses to live less like Jesus? So we need to stop and look, and then we need to listen very carefully. Because we often can't see the life, especially if it's on the internet, and we can't see the effect that a teacher has. Sometimes we can't get up close, and therefore we need to listen. We need to listen to the truth of their words. Do they use grace as an excuse for sin? And we also need to listen to the tone of their words, not only the truth, but the tone of their words. We don't need to just ask, is what they're saying true, but is it harsh? Is it spoken out of love? It can be tough words, but is it spoken out of love? Are they seeking a following for Jesus Christ, or for themselves. If you want to avoid false teachers, then we need to stop, look, and listen. Jude here is urging us to contend. To contend with those who pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality and who deny Jesus as their Lord. He says to remember a couple of things. Remember that false teachers are condemned and remember that they're cruel. So my question to us this morning is, are we persuaded, if we're Christian people, that we need to contend for this faith? And if you're asking the question, how, we'll come back next week because Jude will show us how. Let's pray. Father, we've heard some strong things this morning, things which run up against our culture and which are very offensive to our culture and even offensive to us. Our Father, we pray that you would, as we prayed at the beginning, you would help us to humbly submit to what you have to say. And where we don't understand certain things, we pray that even more that you would give us a spirit of humility. We know that you are the God who speaks the truth, who never lies, and that you are a God who loves and cares. And we see the demonstration of that at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where you came to the earth in the person of Jesus, and he suffered and died in our place. And yet we see in his character as well, one who is both gentle, humble-hearted, and gracious, and yet contends vigorously for the truth. And we would pray that we would be more like him, that we would care about the things that you care about and care less about what others around us think of us. Make us brave, we pray. Above all, make us faithful. Keep us gracious, but help us to contend where we need to. In Jesus' name, amen. Just one last thing before, as Stu walks up here, keep walking, Stu, it's fine. If anything, this is just an excellent book written by a guy called Sam Albury. It's called Is God Anti-Gay? Answer, no. But a very, very helpful book to go through all of the biblical passages. May I commend it to you? It's only £3. We can get more if we run out of them. It's well worth reading, not only for yourselves, but also for your children, who will just assume that it's absolutely fine to be a practicing homosexual in culture today and that God doesn't mind. So let me commend that to you, Stu.
Thank you. If the band could come back up. Thanks. Yeah, strong messages. And this next song deals a little bit with the dilemma of challenging some of those issues. It talks about how hard it will be, that we may well be despised, and it may well distress us, and we may well be troubled by it. However, it also talks about the richnesses of God's love and his amazing wisdom. So as we sing this song, you will see the contrast between the next two. Thanks, Adrian.